Not really. You. Nothing. You're not hearing what I'm saying. Never mind.
Oh, we missed you. We did. So, Aaron, this is what we'll be doing this week. Are we better than they is our purpose statement. Introduction is a little bit long. I don't think you have anything. The reading will be Romans chapter 8, or 3, verse 5 through 20. I'm trying to look. In my introduction, I have John 4, 9. Right? So, therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Acts 10:28, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner, or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call a man unholy or unclean." So then we got Acts 11:2-3. I think those are my intro verses. When I'm done with those, you can go back to the slide. I guess I'm not done. Oh, I'm pretty close with my intro there. Do you have any other verses there with you? I do have that. Paul takes notice of the Jew. You who call yourself a Jew, rely upon the law and boast in God. So then, unfortunately, but I'll be doing a little bit of review just so that we can understand this question. I'm going over chapter 1, 2, and 3 again. But I don't think I have... That's all the verses I have for you. And so the first point will be the optimistic sinner. I think Christians fall into this trap a lot, or the religious man, that God will deal differently with them than he does with the Gentiles. So the Jew felt that he was exempt, while the Gentile experienced the wrath of God. Jews were privileged people to experience the mercy and grace of God. So you'll have verses 5 through 8 in that section. Outside of that, I don't believe I have anything else. Okay, I do have that. I did not receive glory from men. Jesus only receives glory from his Father. That's an interesting perspective, interesting thought. I do not receive glory from men. So what is our worship? Yeah? Interesting. What do you think, Brandon? You don't care. The optimistic sinner, that's it for that section. And then we'll go to verse 9.2. Are we better than they? Loaded question. And I'll speak on that generally. And then we'll point 3. That's not a long point. So we'll do that one. Then in point 3, not even 1. So then you'll have Romans 3:11. You're tracking with me. I didn't have, in that second point, I didn't have any other verses, did I?
Yeah, you did.
I did. Huh. I don't on mine. Say that again. Yeah, let's take that one out.
Okay.
Yeah. And then what was the other one?
1 John 3:23-24.
Yeah, I'd take that one out too. Yeah. Yeah, when I was... I'll wait for that. Okay, point 3, not even 1. Are all are absolutely unable to please God. 10 through 11, there's none righteous, there's none who understands, there's no one who seeks him. So then we'll have Romans 1:21-22. Romans 1:28. Revelations 3:17, this is the American passage. "Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, And you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Yeah. Pretty crazy. All are corrupt. You'll see verses 13 and 14. And then Romans 3:18, there is... Oh, no, you should have 15 and 17. And then verse 18. And then concluding with, in this section, 19 and 20. And then the sermon will conclude with Galatians. Do we have Galatians 3:28 in there? All right. Yeah, so that's it. We'll try to tackle this. I find as we go through the book of Romans, it gets theologically richer and richer more challenging. It's like going into a pool and then the slope getting more and more into the water. Am I good, Brandon?
Good.
All right. Are you good, Cody?
Thanks, Justin.
Good morning again, Reliance. Today's scripture passage is found in Romans chapter 3, verses 5 through 20. And there we read in verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may come? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin."
Thanks, Justin. Well, good morning. I trust that you guys had a good Thanksgiving and are anticipating a good season for Christmas. I know we have turned to prayer a number of times this morning, and in a season like we're going through, and as we go before the Word of God, I think it is wise yet again to prepare our hearts in prayer to these words that there is none righteous, not even one. I am prone to think more of myself than I should. And it's Romans chapter 3 that puts me in my proper position. And I pray, as you would reflect it with me, that our hearts would be willing to receive it and consider it. So I ask you to pray with me. Lord, I acknowledge that I am not righteous. We are not righteous. It's tempting to ignore some of these statements, though. None seeks you. Lord, all of our paths lead towards deceit and sinful, rebellious ways. Our mouth is an open grave. Paul's words here are pointed indeed, and Lord, as we consider them, there is a defensive posture that we might take and say that's not true. We could acknowledge that it's true for someone else. Lord, we do think too highly of ourselves. And so, Lord, I pray that as Paul has laid the foundation, the truth of the gospel, that there is none righteous, there is none who seeks him, there is none who understands, there's a result of all humanity has turned aside and gone their own way, turning our backs against you. Lord, I pray that we would know the truths of these things so that the gospel be enriched in our hearts and our minds and our souls. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul asks quite a loaded question. Are we better than they? And I say it's loaded because of the tension that existed within the early church between two groups, Jews and Gentiles. And from my experience, you ask that same question today, use the same pronouns, we and they, and you might not make it alive, might not make it out alive. Let me explain. You pick your groups, and you ask the question, are we better than they in the context of whites and blacks? People are going to take an incredibly defensive position. You take that question and you apply it to the rich and the poor, and both parties are going to take their defensive positions. Are we better than they in the context of a Democrat and a Republican? You take that in the context of the role of a man and a woman. Take that in the context of a legal immigrant and a citizen. The question is loaded. When you understand whom Paul wrote the letter of Romans to, when he asks the question, are we Jews better than them, Gentiles? It is a question which cuts like a knife in the midst of a church. As I have watched our nation discuss a variety of discussions over the last year, I have noticed very little movement. In fact, you can probably show me a few exceptions. But from my perspective, the discussions when it comes to we and they, people tend to just dig their feet in a little bit deeper. And so the two groups only will get louder and criticize with creative arguments and showing the facts of their position. And if necessary, shaming the other. Yet after all the arrows have been drawn, there remains between two groups little change. What I find so thankful about the New Testament is the apostles speak directly to the situations in front of them and show how the power of the gospel shapes the mind of the individual to respond to the image of Christ. And he asked the intriguing question which all churches are facing, are we, Jews, better than they, Gentiles? Paul's going to get later on, and we're quite a ways away from Romans 12, when he will teach the church, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. You don't get to those kind of statements until you address the issue that's in front of them. And he asks the question, are we better than they? And so when he asks that question, it's a loaded question. It's racially loaded. It's ethnically loaded. It's nationally and politically loaded. It's socially loaded. It's religiously loaded. It's loaded. And it cuts like a knife, and he is willing to address it. I ask the question because what shocked the early church was that these two groups, Jews and Gentiles, were willing, in light of the conflict, to associate with one another. And so how is it that Paul is able to draw these two groups of people together? In fact, if you remind me, if you just labor with me for just a moment, Paul starts out the letter of Romans with this hope. He wants to preach the gospel to the churches. And in Romans chapter 1, he's so confident about the gospel that it's able to solve and respond to these issues. In Romans chapter 16, he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And he puts before the reader the issue to the Jew first, then also to the Gentile, to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And so when the gospel is preached, recognizing these two groups, he is trying for the last two chapters to reveal that when the gospel is preached, it reveals the wrath of God, that God is in a position to judge his creation. And so the Jew would have listened in Romans chapter 1. And it would be generally assumed that Paul was revealing the moral position of the Gentile. You remember with me in Romans chapter 1, he condemned the Gentile who generally practice idolatrous habits. They were the ones who took trees and made them into idols. They were the ones who took rocks and made them into idols and then worshipped them. The Jews didn't do this. And they could watch as Paul would go and labor and show the moral failure, the position that the Gentiles stood in light before God. And he revealed to them that they were the Gentiles who participated in shameful lusts. Jews would have clapped their hands. Give it to them, Paul. Reveal to them why they are individuals who are due the wrath of God and must respond in repentance. They, if you remember reading chapter 1, it's heavily on the Gentile and that they purposely practiced and produced all sorts of evils. It was the Gentiles who made up new ways to sin. And so as the early church, I always find it interesting, like this letter was read to a church where Jews and Gentiles sat together. Paul acknowledges this. And as you read the first chapter, the Gentiles' shoulders would have dropped. Or the Jews would have thought, we're exempt. But when you get to chapter 2, Paul turns his finger on the Jew and he says, you who boast. Like look at chapter 2, verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the Lord and boast in God, there was this sense of otherness. God has been gracious to us as Jews, and the Jews knew that they were the ones whom God made promises to. They, of all the nations of the world, it was the Jews that God established out of the nation of Egypt and rose up and established to be a nation which could be a blessing to the rest of the world. No other nation had this privilege. And so the Jew knew that they had this unique relationship with God. The Gentiles often didn't experience that it became so influential into their habits that it shows up not just in the book of Romans, but throughout scriptures. If you remember, before Jesus began his public ministry, one of the first things he does, if you remember, the Samaritan at the well, Jesus is sitting at the well, and the Samaritan woman comes to him. John chapter 4, verse 9, therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, he asks her for a drink of water. And she says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? This is in the context that Paul asked the question, are we better than they? She's the they, he's the we. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. If you read the book of Acts, this issue pops up regularly. When God calls Peter to go to the house of Cornelius, Paul is blunt when he's before a Gentile house, and he says these words, Acts 10, verse 28. He said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Peter acknowledges there's a problem here. I don't normally act this way. I don't go to Gentile homes. This is a major issue. And Peter then, the only reason why I'm here is because God has called me here. And as a result of him responding in obedience, he saw the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel, transform even a Gentile mind and heart. And the Spirit indwelled them. Peter, if you remember, goes back to Jerusalem and he faces a problem. Acts chapter 11, verse 2. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, they, or those who were circumcised, the Jew, took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." So when Paul says, "I want," in the beginning of Romans, "to come preach the gospel, I'm not ashamed of it," he is hoping to dissolve this issue within the church. And how do you take two people groups who have lived their entire lives in hostility towards one another, relationally, socially, religiously, ethnically, politically, how do you take down those walls to make them into a unified brother and sister in Christ who could abhor evil and treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ? How do you do that? And if you understand the context of these issues, this is why Paul has spent 3 chapters to trying to get each group to realize they are under sin. And there are no exceptions. And so when he gets done with chapter 2, he has shared to the Jew, "Yes, you did not commit idolatry, you did not make rocks into idols and worship them. But when you did not follow the law, you broke it. And in your breaking of the law, the Gentiles saw your unfaithfulness to God, and it fueled their mouths to further blaspheme God. You seduced them to speak even louder against the God of all things in creation. Yes, you rebuked the Gentile for their shameful lusts, but you yourselves practiced adultery. Yes, you accuse the Gentile for doing and practicing all sorts of evil." Paul then concludes, "You have done the same. You do not have a unique position before God. You, the Jew and the Gentile, are both under sin." Before he comes to his conclusion, as we looked last week, Paul reminded, and he has to ask the question, what was the advantage the Jew had? The advantage the Jew had is that they possessed the Scriptures, and that revealed their sin before them. The challenge is before we get to this idea, is that the Jew had this, and I think Christians do this, or the religious man does this as well. I remember probably in my college years, it was. We would sit in a booth at the fair and we would do the gospel through colors. And we'd paint things on people's faces and arms when it wasn't weird. Now, it probably would not be practiced. But the reality is that we would ask questions like, if you were to stand before God and die today, and God were to ask you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" Often the response people gave was in comparison to someone else. "Oh, I'm not a murderer. I haven't killed anybody. That's good. And so I'm not as bad as that guy." And through that example of comparison, they diminished the other and lifted themselves above them, saying, "Well, I'll have some grace. I'll need it. But I'm not as bad as others." This is exactly what the Jew did. But they took it a little bit further in that they would recognize that God, yes, is wrathful. How did he display his wrath? He displays his wrath upon the godless Gentiles. But God is not just, he's not just wrathful, he is also what? The Jew knew this in light of their scriptures. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's merciful. Well, how does he show his mercy and his grace? The Jews. The Jews in their wisdom literature had this statement, "For even if we sin, we are his." And so there was this idea that when they boasted in their Jewishness, in the possession of having the law, boasting in God, he dealt differently with them. The Gentiles, they existed to demonstrate the wrath of God. The Jew created this idea in which they were exempt. And that God, even though they were not faithful all the ways to the law, existed to be a vessel which would demonstrate his mercy and his grace, creating two different groups. And they became point one. That's a long introduction, I know. That is a long introduction. But as a result of this reality, our first point, there resulted in this optimistic sinner in which thought that God would then deal differently with us. And so you can see they created these straw man arguments. Look with me at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness, and there was this idea that if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The point of the question is it possible that our unrighteousness could further demonstrate the righteousness of God? So my sin as a Jew or as a sinner could further demonstrate God's standard of righteousness or justice. I remember once somebody making the statement and how absurd it is. Like there was this idea that in the idea of abortion, that God will just save the baby anyways. So let us go on and do it anyways, and then they'll result in the right place. There are some benefits through sin, is what the argument is going to be suggesting. If our sin demonstrates further the compassion and the mercy of God, isn't that not good? But the problem is, as Paul is going to say, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Question meaning, this is, he's speaking in human terms, is God really just when he needs unrighteousness to demonstrate his righteousness, and then in result of using unrighteousness to demonstrate his righteousness, to inflict then wrath on the one who gained him more righteousness? Now that's a circular idea. Let me restate it again. If my sin further demonstrates God's goodness and righteousness and justice, is it good of God then in that opportunity that I provided to him, for him then to turn it back on me and judge me as a sinner? And so you see that there was this exceptional perception that Jews or those who had that God would allow their righteousness, their unrighteousness, to be the means by which God would demonstrate his righteousness. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. His response in verse 6 is very clear. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? The optimistic sinner thinks, I'll sin, and then God will be gracious to me. I've helped him out. I've actually exposed more of his generosity. I've exposed more of his mercy. And the optimistic sinner fails to realize that's not how it works. There's an interesting statement in the life and the ministry of Christ as the Pharisees are trying to dialogue with who he is. And Jesus makes a profound statement. And we in American culture, before I go to the verse, somehow think that we bring something to God to benefit him. That he can use us to further his glory. That he needs us so that he can enjoy eternity. And because he couldn't bear to stand alone in eternity by himself, so therefore he needs us. He needs our worship. Jesus he puts that to shame in John chapter 5, and Paul, as he does here, John chapter 5, verse 41, I do not receive glory from men. We don't somehow fill him up because he's already full. And Paul is trying to show the Jew, yeah, you look at the Gentiles and say, well, they're objects of God's wrath, but we demonstrate something else of God. We actually fully, when we sin, we further make evident his mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness. However, Paul puts that to death. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? When the gospel is preached, the reason why he wants this to go to the churches is to reveal to them, Jews, Gentiles, it doesn't matter who you are. God does not deal impartial. He's not partial towards one group and partial to. He doesn't have double standards. If you're a sinner, he will judge you. In the last three chapters, we have seen this repetitive language. If you have sinned against God, when the gospel is preached, it is revealed who is judge over you. Now, this is theology. As he's trying to grapple with these ideas, which are very deep within the church. Verse 7, similarly, if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Same idea. If my unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unjust, is he? Same similar idea. Through my lie, somehow the truth of God is further enhanced, is it not? And then his glory further revealed. How often we think we contribute further to who God is. The reality is, we don't. We have nothing to offer God that would benefit him. And if you understand what Paul has done, and I've tried to show, is that verses 5 through 8, what Paul is claiming, there are no benefits to sin whatsoever. You don't, by sinning, it does not provide you any benefits to God nor yourself. It doesn't further demonstrate the righteousness of God. It doesn't further demonstrate the love of God. How do you take the infinite love of God and add more to it? It's absurd, as Paul will argue. And so therefore, this is the reason where Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 comes to this conclusion. Verse 9. What then? This is our second point then. Are we better than they? And everybody who would have heard these words in the congregation knew exactly what Paul was talking about. The issue which was in the early church. Are we Jews better than they? And his conclusion after three chapters is this. Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. How do you get two groups who have lived in hostility with one another for their whole lives to be unified together in the church? How do you do it? You bring them before the judge. And the one who will give an evaluation of their soul and determine their eternal relationship with him. You bring them before God. And Paul knows that is the only hope which can bring unity in the church. And notice the language that he uses. He doesn't say, are the Jews? He says, are we? He, being a Jew, includes himself in this statement. And this is helpful because we know who Paul is. Paul was born, he was the son of a Pharisee. He was the one whom his family fervently invested in him. They moved from one location to another location so that he could study in Jerusalem. Paul and his family were fervent for Jewish nationalism, political. His family maintained a strict ordinance or obedience to the law of Moses, religious. From the very beginning, they protected Paul from being contaminated by Gentile relationship, social, and from Greek philosophy and thought that they set him aside for the best education that Judaism could provide. Paul dealt with this himself. And in fact, his family would move to Jerusalem and they would study for 5 to 6 years under the well-known individual Gamaliel. I can always forget how to pronounce his name, Gamaliel. So when he says we, he is including himself. He grew up in a system that raised this to reality. And when he began his position within the Pharisee tradition, it was him who pursued to kill this mindset that Jews and Gentiles could worship together. So how is it? What happens in a man's life which would enable Paul to say these things and to encourage both Jews and Gentiles to worship together? Well, answer is this. Simply as we said before, he came before God himself. On the road to Damascus, God confronted Paul, and in that confrontation, he realized that no one, not anyone, has exceptions. Both the Jew and the Gentile must come before God. So this issue is loaded and it's somehow foreign to our mindset, but in reality, we still do the same thing. Are we better than they? We perceive certain groups, and then we, not just the Christian, but all society, we tend to promote ourselves over one another. And Paul's going to say, at some point, you come to church together. How do you find unity? The reality is that Paul has tried for 3 chapters is to bring you before God, which is helpful as you come before the table. Because when you take the table, you don't take it individually. You take it as a congregation together. In unity. Because the we and the they have been removed to us. Which leads us then to point 3. And his evaluation of humanity is this. Whether you are a Jew or whether you're a Greek, we are all under sin. And his condemnation is this. People have a hard time with Romans chapter 1. But Romans chapter 3 is even more specific. The Jew would have thought, we pursue God. No, Paul says, there is none righteous. Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Not one. Remember, when we first started at Reliance, and I've mentioned this before, but there was a young lady, when I said that this phrase, that there's none who seeks after God, there's none who does good or right, and that individual was furious. And that she was furious because she watched her family pursue efforts of serving the community, putting a time aside and resources to do good things in the community. And Paul's words say that's not enough. The reality, what Paul would say is that when humanity serves one another, you serve it for yourselves. And so that when you're trying to get rid of addictions, you're just trying to establish healthier communities. You're not trying to pursue God. You're just trying to make life around you better. Paul is going to argue that's not seeking God, that's seeking yourself or the society that you would desire. But he uses the words, look at verse 11. There is none who understands. Back in my day, back when I was younger, maybe some of you can remember this, but when you used to work on a car, you needed, as I did, more understanding how to replace the part. And so what I would do in my time is I would make my way down to Napa, I would make my way down to AutoZone, and they had a book, which was called, I don't know if they still have them, but Chilton's. and you would buy the book, you would go home, and then you'd have to go back down to the store to go buy the tools that you needed to fix the car. And eventually, halfway through the process, the book would guide you through the process of fixing the car. But that's a car. Paul points out that humanity will give more attention to how to fix a car than to determine how to live their life. There's none who seeks God. And we're lacking understanding of how to pursue this life. What's the purpose? What's our value? What's our aim? And we can give more attention to a car than we can give to our actual life. And in fact, as a result of sin in our life, Paul has already made this abundantly clear. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, even though they knew God, we know He's there. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their minds or their speculations. They became, the other way to think of it is, they became worthless in the way that they think. And their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Noticing this now, but you can see the way that in Romans chapter 1 is the way that he references is often they. We and they. The Gentile became futile. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And just as they did not fit to acknowledge God any longer, the matter gets worse. God gave them over to a depraved mind. Paul argues, not just for the Jew and for the Gentile, but all humanity who is under sin, the way that they perceive the world is broken. It's worthless. And this is why, I'll give you an example of this. And man, Tri-Cities is a unique city indeed, in which things can happen around the world, but we're in this kind of bubble where it doesn't necessarily hit us as financially hard as around other parts of our nation. And so we tend to be more prosperous in even these seasons than those around us. And in that, there can become this false confidence and this broken mindset of how we're living life genuinely in light of the world around us. Revelations 3:17, you can see how this depraved or futile, worthless perspective of life can impact us. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. I'm okay. And because of my prosperity, I must be an exempt. I must be right before God. But God's evaluation, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You lack understanding. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All are under sin. Romans 3:12, as a result of this, all have turned aside. Together, they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. From the inside out, we're corrupt. Look at how he describes this in verses 13 and 14. He starts from the throat and he goes to the mouth. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. Like, we'll do anything to bring ourselves into the advantage at the cost of pushing someone else aside. And then the culmination of everything. Yeah, Romans 1 through 3, when you get to the end of Romans 3, what's the point? It's to bring you down to the realization no one should be looking to another to compare themselves against the other so that they might think they're better before God than them. And by the time you get to verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. How is it? Well, I've used this illustration maybe 4 or 5 years ago. Sometimes, we had a dog, Pepper. And He's a little dog. And if you've heard this, forgive me, but he wasn't terrified of the elk. We lived on a farm. He wasn't terrified with the elk when he was on one side of the fence and they were on the other side of the fence. One year, the gate was left open. And he ran out that gate and he ran up in front of that elk, and that elk, big old antlers, stand there looking at this little dog, and he's barking, and he had his feet in the ground, and I'm watching, Pepper, your feet, you're dumb. And that elk, all he did was this. That little dog turned around and beelined it back to the house and hid under the shed, right? That's a dog and an elk. Humanity has a problem. When we read the accounts of Mount Sinai, when God made his presence known, they fell on their faces. There is something fundamentally wrong with humanity. We can see his creation all around us. We can see the power and the might of the sun, which is his creation. And we do not care about who he is. There is none who fear God before their eyes. And before the Jews and the Gentiles, Paul comes to this conclusion. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, shut, and the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, the advantage, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so quietly, as chapter 3, we get halfway through it, the Jews and the Gentiles in the room that would have read this the first time would come to the conclusion that we're all guilty. What I love about verse 19 is interesting. And you just watch it in social media, social discussions. Nobody's trying to ultimately understand. We just dig our feet in deeper. And we just try to get louder. And we portray the facts in our own way so that lifts us up, diminishes the others, an honor, shame perspective. Paul, when he gets to 19, he says, Jew, Gentile, your mouth is going to be shut. When the gospel is preached, all humanity comes to this realization, God is judge. He does not deal, he is not partial to one group or the other. Whether you're Jew, Gentile, you will stand before him. And this is what makes the table so wonderful for those who know Christ. That in that position, while we were under sin, whether we are a Jew, a Gentile, poor or rich, his grace, his generosity was extended towards us, not having anything to offer him in exchange. To fill his glory, God was gracious towards us. And that the church can gather around the table recognizing that, yes, we all have issues. We have sinned against God. We have sinned against each other. But by his grace, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, had nothing to offer God, Christ died for us. The reason why the power of the gospel was so exciting for Paul is that it could change him in the way that he would treat Jews and the way that he would see Gentiles. Because God loves all of his creation and enjoys to receive those who might repent. And so that he can later write, even in Galatians 3:28, these words. And this is how the church has historically taken the table together. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. Nor slave or free man. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. How do you strip two social groups and unify them to be one in Christ? It's through bringing them to God revealing to them their sin, so that there is no longer we and they, but us, who have been unified in Christ. And so I would plead with you as you think about the table today, it is so tempting to pick up the philosophy of the world and think we are better than they. The gospel is this, is that you and I have responded individually to the grace being offered to us in Christ and repented. So I'd ask you, is if there is any resentment or there is any this proudness within yourself, to humble yourself together before the table in reflection for what God has done towards you in that while you were a sinner. I invite you to wait, consider those things, and we'll take it together. Let's pray.